Hello, friends. It's good to be back. Such a sweet church. It's wonderful to be with you guys. I'm going to read this morning for us from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to read through chapter 16 into verse 4 of chapter 16. And then I will pray for us, and we will dive in. So, if you will, please turn your attention to God's word that he gives to us because he loves us, starting in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we again thank you for this day. We thank you not just for the clean and clear, cool spring temperature and weather, and for the green that we see outside and the beautiful sun, but we thank you for what this day is, this day of rest that points to the great day of rest that is to come when you return as our great helper, the one who wipes away tears and who mends relationships and who reconciles all things to yourself, the one who overcomes our waywardness and our sinfulness, our doubts, our inability to follow you closely. Lord Jesus, until that day, we ask again and we trust that you will indeed keep us, bind yourself to us, be our good shepherd and our friend, make your ways and your word more beautiful and more believable than anything that's constantly tugging at our hearts. We trust that you will do that just now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as Richard said, my name is Chase, the REF campus minister at Vanderbilt, and it is great to be with you. Before I was at Vanderbilt, I served as the REF campus minister at UC Berkeley for several years, and we had a student that was there that would always ask this question. She'd become a believer during her time at Berkeley through REF, and she always asked this question. After becoming a Christian, she would say, "Hey, how do I remain a Christian until I'm 80?" Whether in small groups or one-on-ones, whatever it was, the question that was kind of animating her heart, that seemed to be somewhat of a challenge given whatever world that she may or may not occupy, or space she may or may not occupy, the question that was in her head was, "How do I like stay true to this? How do I remain a Christian until I'm 80?" And that's the question that I want to pose to us this morning. How do we all remain Christians until we're 80 or 85 or 90. And I realize some of you may already be that age. And you're like, what's this young buck up here telling me how to be a Christian until I'm 80? Thank you for bearing with me. I'll try my best. But the more that I've thought about that question, the more I reflect on it, the more I realize that I actually have no rational explanation for it. Not only is there no step-by-step guide on how to remain a Christian until you're 40, let alone 80, but if you look seriously at what life has in store, then I don't really think that there's anybody in this room that would bet on themselves to be intact at the end of all of this. No matter how much comfort we may have in life right now. I think if we're honest about that and looked authentically at that. I mean, I want you to think about this. In your life, you either have already experienced or you will experience one or more of the following things, among many other things, right? You will lose a friend, tragically. You will battle cancer, and the cancer may win. You will bury a spouse. You will potentially suffer a divorce. You will eke by financially. You will break bones in your body, and it'll hurt really bad when you break those bones. You will be a bad parent. You will raise bad children. You will be paralyzed. You will doubt that God even exists. And if none of that happens, you'll die. Now, some of you are thinking, geez, happy Sunday, Chase. Can't wait for Richard to be back up here next week. sorry about that. Don't want to start with doom and gloom, but I do want to be honest, you know? I do want us to slow down and think about the fragility of life and how hard it is to be Christian. And the reality is like that's just the tiniest sampling. And when I look at just that, I ask myself, like, hey, how do I like remain a Christian my whole life? That's when, you know, I'm just thinking, I really have no clue. I have no clue. But the reason why the Gospel of John was written and the reason why we read this passage this morning is that Jesus actually has an answer to that question. Mr. Rogers, the late great Mr. Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, has this great story that he tells. When he was little, he was... you know, as most of us are, not even when we're just little, he was always really afraid that he would find himself in some sort of tragedy or catastrophic situation. And even when he would see it on television, this fear would kind of rise up in him. And so he tells this story about his mom knowing that about him. And she said, hey, if that ever happens to you, or even if you're, you know, watching something on television, she said this to him. She said, always look for the helpers. Always look for the helpers, because if you look for the helpers, then you'll know that there's hope. What our passage teaches us this morning is that if we're going to make it until the end, given all that stuff, if we're going to make it till the end amidst all the hurt and the hate and the pain in this life, we've got to look for the helper. Because when we see the helper, then we know that there's hope. When we see the helper, then we know that there's hope. So I've got 2 points for us this morning, or 2 promises really, because that's the language that Jesus essentially uses. He gives us 2 promises in this passage, and the first promise is that you are promised to encounter hate. You're promised to encounter hate. And the second promise that we see is that you're promised to experience a helper. So let's look at the first promise. You're promised to encounter hate. Now, Jesus says that, hey, if you want to be a Christian, there's something that you should know. And it's not actually an optional thing. It's not a maybe. It's not even highly likely. Jesus says it is a guarantee. And the guarantee is this. You, as a Christian, will encounter hate in the world because you follow Jesus. The promise is that you will encounter hate in the world because you follow Jesus. Verse 20 says that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, I think we need to pause here for a second because, you know, when I'm reading this passage and when I'm studying through this part of Scripture, I'm not sure that I experience, you know, I think the first thing that came to my mind is like, I'm not sure I experience hate. Certainly in the way that Jesus seems to be describing here. And that got me thinking, you know, I think this passage, first and foremost, before we move on, we should see this passage like basically any other passage, which is an invitation to repentance. Because if we're honest with ourselves, I don't think that you can read this passage honestly as a Christian and not own the fact that the church itself has dealt its fair share of hate. The church is guilty of that. Right? Even our own tradition is guilty of that. There is not a square inch of God's world that is not suspect to the fall. Sin has pervaded everything. And you know what that means? Even Christians can hate people. Whether it's institutional abuse and cover-up, whether it's even Martin Luther's anti-Semitism in some of his later writings, or John Calvin's insistence that Servetus be burned at the stake, or Thomas Cranmer, right? If you know the English reformer, I didn't know this particular fact about him, but when he was burned at the stake, do you know what was going on when he was burned at the stake? There was a sermon being preached. A sermon was being preached while someone's flesh was aflame. And this may make us feel uncomfortable, but maybe most notably in our part of the world, the church's complicity in racism and the dehumanization of people of color. It is a reality. Our hearts are prone to hatred. And so I think, you know, again, before we move on, I think this text, first and foremost, ought to show us the real power of repentance and even the simple power of just saying, I'm sorry. What does it look like to be agents of healing in the world that we occupy, in the history that we occupy? But nonetheless, Jesus right here in this passage is focusing on the persecution that we as Christians will face at the hands of the world. So I want us to like focus our attention there. Why do you think that Jesus is mentioning this? Why will Christians face persecution? Why will we encounter hate in this world if we follow Jesus? And the answer to that may actually surprise you, because you can encounter hate or persecution for a number of reasons, even as a Christian, right? It can be because you have certain beliefs as a Christian that are unpopular, and so you get some flack for that. You might encounter resistance as a Christian because you choose to observe the Sabbath, so you're not willing to just clock in and work whenever your boss wants you to. And so you get pushback on that. You might even be hated as a Christian because of what another Christian has done. There's all kinds of reasons that you could experience bad stuff as a Christian, right? But get this, the main reason that we encounter hate, according to Jesus, is actually what Richard was even mentioning when we read Ephesians. Do you know what the answer is? The main reason that we experience that kind of hate and suffering is because of just how united we are to Jesus. We are so united to him that Paul uses this regular phrase in his epistles that we are in Jesus. It is a promised part of the package of being friends with Jesus. It comes with the territory. And the broader context of this chapter that we just read from is the kind of famous vine imagery that many of us are familiar with. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. Now, how do you think that happens? How do you think that all the good Christian-y stuff begins to blossom and flower, you know, in our lives? Well, the main reason that this chapter of John gives us how that happens is through sharing in his sufferings, through encountering the hate. And you know, to bring us back to this imagery of friendship, friends often do the same thing. And you know, we know this, but we think about it often from a different angle or from the positive side. You know, obviously I work with college students, and college roommates often share the same routine. They laugh at the same things. They enjoy the same things. They often wear the same kinds of clothes. And when Jesus makes you his friend, when he abides in you and you abide in him, when you make your home in the vine, what Jesus does is he introduces you to his routine. That's the main reason why we'll encounter hate in this world. Now, I imagine that if we knew we were going to be like this close to Jesus, we may have taken a better offer. Because this doesn't necessarily fit, you know, our like therapeutic definitions of what a healthy friendship looks like. It seems to lack boundaries, and it smacks of enmeshment. Like, you know, there's just no, come on, man, give me some space. You know, if you think about it, like if I said, hey, let's be friends. I want you to be like best friends with me. And what's mine is yours. Everything that I have is yours. You know, you might be thinking, yeah, it'd be great, man, especially if Chase is like wealthy. Like, sign me up. And then you like, you sign up, and then immediately, as soon as you do that, you all of a sudden, no offense to the other beautiful redheads that I see in this room. There was a really sweet, beautiful redheaded girl earlier. But you sign this dotted line, and then immediately you get red hair, just like me. And you get pale skin, just like me. And you get freckles all over your body, just like me. You probably opt out of the deal. You're like, uh-uh, no, not doing that. I want to keep my tan. If being friends means that I get all the undesirable parts of your life, I'm not sure I want that. But you know, it's funny. It's funny how that changes when we're the ones suffering. Isn't that true? Because don't you long to have somebody who gets it when life isn't going your way? Don't you long for that? I mean, this is what can make a marriage so beautiful. Because what pains and hurts and harms my wife, Holly, that now hurts and harms me. It weighs on me. Whatever pains and hurts your spouse, it weighs on you. It hurts you. So her bad day, Holly's bad day, is now my bad day. Holly's joy becomes my joy. Holly's cancer, Holly's illness, Holly's disease, whatever it may be, becomes my cancer. Your life becomes my life. Your death becomes my death. That is what the union symbolizes in sickness or in health. And friends, here's my point. And this is the point that Jesus is making. The intimacy of our relationships is often determined by the depth of our shared sufferings. The intimacy of our relationships is often determined by the depth of our shared sufferings. And when we walk through this life following Jesus, we are sure to encounter suffering and harm and hate and persecution. And the reality is, especially me in the stage of life that I'm in right now with three little kids, we need help just to make it through school drop-offs and stomach bugs. How much more do we need help staying Christian amidst the hate of the enemy assaulting our soul and our minds and our flesh and our physicality at every single turn in life. We need help everywhere. And the only way, if you're being honest, the only way that we can make it through is if Jesus promises to help. The only way that we can make it is if Jesus promises to help. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus promises us a helper. He promises us a helper. He promises us that we will experience a helper. And here's what the helper does. Look at verse 26. But when the helper comes, he will bear witness about me. This is the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about, the paraclete that was mentioned earlier. And do you know what his job is? Do you know why the Holy Spirit exists? His job is to convince you every single day that Jesus is who he says he is. His job is to apply the saving and reassuring and securing work of Jesus to your hearts every day, no matter what you encounter, even death itself. That is the Holy Spirit's job. It's not to make you feel some warm and fuzzy thing. As Presbyterians, we probably get that part, right? That's not the Holy Spirit's job. I know, right? I'm with you. I'm with you. I like some emotive spirituality, for sure. The Holy Spirit's job, though, first and foremost, though, is to convince your heart, whether you feel it or not, that Jesus is king and that he conquered death. That is his job. My five-year-old Beau, he is my favorite child. Just kidding. I love them all in their own distinct way, but he's awesome. And, man, he's great. And we're about to celebrate his birthday. And when he gets hungry, man, Bo, he'll let you know it, you know, because he loses it. He is emotive, right? And funny enough, one of the things that he does when he gets super hungry, amidst like collapsing on the floor or whatever else he does, is he starts hating food too. He's starving and yet he hates food. So the other day, Bo, who literally loves hamburgers, like the homie lives for hamburgers, and he was starving, as I mentioned, and I said, well, hey, dude, you're in good luck because I am grilling hamburgers here in just a minute. And he goes, oh, dude, I hate hamburgers. And I said, no, you don't. You love hamburgers. And he said, yeah, but I hate grilled hamburgers. Do you know what our job was in that moment? Do you know what me and Holly's job was in that moment? To convince him, to persuade him that literally every hamburger he has ever eaten was a grilled hamburger, and therefore he loved it. He loved grilled hamburgers. And it wasn't just to convince him intellectually or whatever, it's actually to make the hamburger and put it in his mouth so that his heart sings with fullness. That's our job. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit convinces you that Jesus loves you no matter what. And no hate in the world can overcome Jesus' grip on his people. Amen? Amen. But what's better, right, is that furthermore, through this, the Spirit also works through your circumstances to bear witness to the love of Jesus to the whole world. God uses it all, folks. He uses every single bit of your mess, your struggle, your sin, your suffering, your disease, your struggling marriage, your poor parenting, your misbehaving children. He uses every single bit of it, including the hate in the world against you. I can't think, and I want to be sensitive using this example, but I can't think of a more powerful example of this. We just remembered this a few weeks ago with the Covenant shooting that happened. a year ago. And I can't think of a more powerful example of this. I had a friend who lost a loved one in that horrific event. And we got lunch together a couple months ago. This was a few weeks before the anniversary. And I remember our food was brought to our tables, and my friend said, "Hey, let's pray." And I was like, "Yeah, what, you know, whatever you want to do, we can do it." And I'll never forget this. Our food was brought. My friend said, "Let's pray," and we bowed our heads. And the first words out of his mouth in that prayer were, "Lord, we thank you for life. Lord, we thank you for life. If there is a human being in the world that has full reason to hate the world, to maybe even hate God, it was this person. And yet, because of the Helper, it takes his potential hate and it turns it into praise. His words, 'Lord, we thank you for life,' they ring with an authority. When you hear him say that, when you hear him pray that, 'Lord, we thank you for life,' it just hits different. The Helper is at work. Do you see how helpful this Helper is? This is a help that no earthly friend can provide. This is a help that no spouse can provide. This is a help that only Jesus himself can provide. I had a friend when I was living out in the Bay Area. This is my second year there. It was a former RUF campus minister, and tragically, his life was taken with a battle with cancer. He was in his late 30s, had beautiful young children, and I remember it was so powerful in the last weeks of his life. His wife was such an amazing help, and as his body declined and as his strength left him and even his inability to keep down food, like, she was such a help each step of the way. But in the end, my friend Jameson died. And at that moment, there was nothing that his wife could do. She couldn't stop death. She couldn't help in any way. There was nothing that she could do. But there's something that Jesus can do. And there's something that Jesus has done. How does Jesus send this kind of help? A kind of help that turns hate into praise. I want you to look at verse 1 in chapter 16. This kind of frames the entire thing. Jesus says, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling. I have said all these things to keep you from falling." Jesus sends this kind of help because he's overcome hate itself. Jesus can send this kind of help because he's overcome hate itself. And he does so by overcoming the greatest form of hate that the world has ever seen, even death itself, and he conquers it, and he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so that in him, united to him, you too conquer all hate, and death itself will never have the last word. So to come back to the initial question that we started with, how do we stay a Christian? How do we do it? I don't know. I don't know how he does it. But I do know that he does it. He is our helper who keeps us from falling. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are our helper and not any amount or measure of effort or energy or schemes or plans that we put into place are the thing that does it. But you keep us. And you keep us from falling. You keep us from being overcome by the hate and the persecution that we'll encounter in this world. Lord Jesus, even as we wait for your return, would you minimize that persecution? Not just for us, but all throughout the world. In your goodness, will you hold back the evil that is in our hearts? And would you, by your Spirit, make the gospel go forth to change hearts so that hate becomes praise and peace? For your glory and for our good, we pray this. Amen.